And we get into this here. We just sang that song. What a powerful name it is. And I wanted to, 2 months ago, I was taking Julia up to get her driver's license up in Cordon. And this right at the time, I was reading all these articles about how you can expect rolling blackouts this coming summer. In Indiana, which we've never had rolling blackouts. And I'm like, what's going on in our world? Everything's just breaking down. Everything's a mess. And as I'm taking Julia up to get her driver's license, actually, she's taking me up there, we get into Cordon, and none of the traffic lights are working. There's no traffic lights. And like power is out everywhere. And I have her take me to the gas station to get my sip and save, because that's very important to me. And it was shut down because there's no power. That's a terrible way to begin the day. And we're thinking, okay, so now we're on our way to the license branch, and we've rearranged our whole schedule so we can make this happen. This is important to us, you know? So we're going to make this happen. And I'm thinking, if they have no power at the license branch, I'm going to be ticked. Because if you lose power, it has a way of just messing with you. Because we're like, we need it. We like it. We like it when everything works. And when things don't work, it frustrates us. You remember when Hurricane Ike came through? This is back in a long time ago. Okay, so Hurricane Ike came through, and if you remember this, we all lost power, and our family, we lost power for a week. I'm not used to that. And then that was followed up that winter, we had an ice storm, and we lost power. In our family, we lost power for a week. I know some people lost it longer than that. I remember our family, we were all cuddled up around the fireplace. We were all in sleeping bags, had every blanket in the house on us, and we're all trying to stay warm. It was 40 degrees in our house that night. And I woke up in the middle of the night, and it was 30 degrees. And I'm thinking, I got to do something now. So we all loaded up, and we went someplace. But we had to wait out this power outage. The largest, what I read was in 2003, it was the largest power outage in U.S. history. Over 50 million people lost power. This is a northeast blackout. Ontario lost, 10 million people lost power. And then New York, New Jersey, Ohio, Michigan. It didn't come this far. It didn't come all the way to Indiana, so a lot of people might not remember this. But over 50 million people, 55 million people, lost power in 2003. It all started in one location, and then a cascade effect. It hit all these other areas. All this to tell you today about an epic power failure in the Bible. This is Matthew 17. Matthew 17 was to say here, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly, and he often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." They had no power. The disciples of Jesus had no power. This epic power failure. And if I remind you, last week we were up on the mountaintop. Mountaintop experience, the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they went with Jesus. They went with Jesus to go pray up on the mountain. And what did they do? What did they experience up there on the mountain? They experienced the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. We talked about it. What a mountaintop experience to see Jesus change into his glory. They, up there on the mountain, they see the glory of God. And up on that mountain, not only that, they encounter Moses and Elijah with Jesus, talking with Jesus, having fellowship with Jesus in perfect harmony, Moses and Elijah and Jesus all together. And then before they leave the mountaintop, they are in covered in a cloud, which is the presence of God. They hear the voice of God. "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." I mean, can it get any better? That's what we talked about last week. Can it get any better? This mountaintop experience. But often the mountaintop experience is followed by leaving the mountain. You know, going back down the mountain, going into the pits. Okay, so, and this is what happened. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, as these guys were coming down the mountain, now they meet up with the rest of the disciples. The rest of the disciples who didn't make it up to the mountaintop for some reason. The rest of the disciples, now they come to this crowd, and they see the rest of the disciples, and what do they experience? The other nine disciples who did not experience the glory of God, they didn't meet Moses and Elijah. They didn't hear the voice of God. No, they're down there, and there's a father who's hurting because his son was hurting. His son was suffering. A father in despair, a son who is suffering, and there's a crowd there And Matthew doesn't tell us much about the crowd, but in Mark, I think it's Mark chapter 9, tells us that the disciples were arguing with the crowd. They were arguing with the crowd. The crowd was like, aren't you the disciples of Jesus? And you can do nothing? Have you learned nothing from Jesus? I mean, you walk with Jesus. You follow Jesus. How come you guys are useless? How come you disciples are useless? And I'm sure the disciples, I'm thinking too much now. The disciples, instead of helping people, they're actually arguing with people. The three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountaintop, experienced the glory of God. The rest of the disciples, they saw nothing, at least nothing good. The three disciples who were with Jesus, they witnessed Jesus' majesty, while the world down below is witnessing the disciples' ineptness, useless, powerless, nothing. The text in Matthew 17 would say, as they were coming down the mountain, verse 14 says, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus, knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He's having seizures. He's suffering greatly. He often falls into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? What a rebuke right there from Jesus. And then he says, bring the boy here to me. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. There's the story. But when he says unbelieving generation, when Jesus says, you unbelieving generation, first question I have is, who's he talking about? Is he talking about this father with a boy that's hurting? Is he talking about the crowd that's arguing with the disciples? Or is he talking about the disciples? You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I put up with you? The father cries out, Lord, have mercy on my son. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. I like how it says it in Mark chapter 9. If the father's crying out to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can do anything. He's talking to Jesus. If Jesus can, you think Jesus can do anything? Can Jesus do something about this? The way he asked that question, it just comes across to me like this father is hesitant. This father is uncertain. This father, he's a little timid when he approaches Jesus. And I'm wondering if he's timid when he's approaching Jesus. If you can, because your disciples couldn't. They're useless. Maybe you're going to be useless too. You know, your people can't help me. Maybe you can't help me. And see, I'm thinking this is maybe a fear, the world as they encounter the church. And if God's people are useless, I wonder if people conclude that God is useless. Based on their encounter with us, God's people, the church. So people come to God hesitantly and timidly, and thinking, I don't know that God can help me either. I mean, his people can't help me. Maybe God can't help me either. So this leads to the question, what can we do? What can we do? And before we get into what we can do, I want to ask, what could Jesus do? What did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to do? And I remind you of Luke chapter 4, a very common verse, common passage. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, is what Jesus says. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I want to remind you, before, you know, this is what Jesus says he's come to do. And he did it. Jesus came to the pits. He went to the pits. He left the mountaintop in the presence of God, the glory of God. He left all that to come to this earth and to confront the devil in the valley of despair I would tell you, Jesus did not come here to be transfigured. He came here to transform. And the question, how well did he do that? How well did Jesus do what he came to do? If you were to grade Jesus, and I'm not suggesting that's a good thing to do, but if you were to do that, then my question is, does he pass or does he fail? Did Jesus accomplish what Jesus came to accomplish? And the thing about this, he says that he's come to preach good news to the poor. I would tell you, poor, those who are poor financially, those who are poor in spirit. He came to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. And I would remind you, the prisoners on the cross who died next to him, he shared the gospel with them. And to those who are prisoners in their body because of sin, addiction, bondage, all the lies of Satan, people who've destroyed their lives because they've listened to Satan more than they've listened to God, Jesus came to proclaim freedom to them and to recover sight for the blind. We see this throughout the Gospels. He healed the blind, those who could not see the physical world, and those who could not see the things of God. He came to do all that. Before you grade him, let me just take you back to this text. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Bring the boy to me." And then Jesus rebuked the demon, and what happened? It came out. And the boy was healed at that moment. Pass or fail? You grade Jesus. How well did he do? He passed. With flying colors, Jesus passed. So you look at Jesus, our model, our Lord, our Savior. Let's go on a little bit more and challenge us, you know, ourselves here. What can we do? What could the disciples do? What were the disciples sent to do? And we've studied this. This was months ago, but in Matthew chapter 10, what we call it, the training manual of the disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, he called the 12 disciples to him. He gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. What did Jesus commission the disciples to do? Right here, to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. And how did they do? How well did they do with this? Now, I take you to Mark chapter 6. It says they drove out many demons. They anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Jesus commissioned them to do this. They did it. The disciples did it. Luke chapter 10 says the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, this is what Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That was great. That then, they were successful. They had been successful before, but not now. Why not now? The Father cries out, I brought him to your disciples. I brought my son to your disciples, but they could not heal him. The Father discovered these disciples to be pretty useless. They resorted to arguing with people instead of helping them. How would you grade the disciples? Based on this, okay, and you're grading the disciples, okay, they were sent to heal. They were sent to cast out demons. They were sent to help people in this world. How did they do? In this story, they failed. There's a massive power outage here, a power failure here. And the question is, why? Why could they not help when they could before, but now they can't? Why? And this is the question that was heavy on their minds too. They asked this question of Jesus. In verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and they asked, "Why could we not drive it out?" Because we could before. I mean, you taught us to do this. You trained us. You anointed us to do this. You sent us out to do this, and now we can't. And it's kind of embarrassing, and it's kind of frustrating that we can't do what you've called us to do. We can't do it, and everybody's looking at us. And it feels weird, and we don't like it. So we're just going to go hide someplace. Why can't we do this? What happened between chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, where they were doing this, and Matthew 17, where now they can't do this? What's the problem? What's the reason for this epic power failure? Jesus says it's because you have so little faith. Verse 20. They asked why. Jesus answered, "Because you have so little faith." It was simply a lack of faith. Apparently a faith that they once had. They once had the type of faith they needed. and now they didn't. And this baffles me because I think, what happened? What went wrong? These guys walked with Christ. These guys learned from Jesus Christ. They were in the presence of Jesus Christ pretty much during all of Jesus' ministry. They were there all the time with Jesus. Now, they weren't there on the mountaintop. For some reason, these nine guys missed out on that moment. They weren't there. And I'm thinking, could it be for that brief moment of time that they weren't with Jesus? They weren't in the presence of Jesus. Maybe in that brief amount of time, they lost their focus. Maybe they started looking at themselves rather than at Christ. You know, look at us. Look at what we can do, and now we can't do it. It's Jesus who provided them the power. Jesus says, you have so little faith, which are words that were pretty common to the disciples. They've heard this several times before. I take you back to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, do not worry about the clothes you're going to wear, you of little faith. Jesus said that to them. Remember the storm? The storm came by and they freaked out. Oh, the storm, we're all going to die. And they woke Jesus up. He rebukes the storm and he says, you of little faith, you disciples. Little faith. Peter's walking on the water. When Peter was walking on the water and everything, it was fun. They were having a great time. And then he took his eyes off of Jesus. And he started to sink. And he cried out to Jesus, Lord, save me! Jesus rescues Peter and says, you of little faith. I mean, it happened over and over and over. You of little faith. Here we have it going on again. The problem is the disciples took their eyes off of Jesus. And every time that you know, you of little faith, every time Jesus said those words, the problem was always the disciples took their eyes off of Jesus and they put their eyes on themselves. Every time. There's a lesson there for us. There's a lesson for us. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, we're not going to have power. We're not going to be able to do the things we've been commissioned to do. When we start saying, hey, look at me, instead of look at him, we are going to lose that power. We're going to have a power failure. They're looking at their own ability instead of what Jesus was doing through them. The faith they needed. You know, I saw something the other day. What is it? Just have faith. Just have faith is not good enough. Because you can have faith in a hot dog. You can have faith. I just made that up. You can have, most people have faith in faith. People have faith in themselves. If your faith is not in Jesus, it's just not worth it. It's nothing. He goes on in verse 20, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. The mustard seed faith. Think about it. If just that kind of faith, the faith as small as a mustard seed. And I read this. I thought this was some good stuff here. Ross Cochran, he says, mustard seed faith is faith that never gives up at the first obstacle. Mustard seed faith persists in prayer and trust in God until it sees mountains moved, and difficulties decimated, and healings realized. It persists. It continues. Mustard seed faith inspires me to persist because it sees heaven's perfect perspective and refuses to accept earth's imperfect problems. It's when you start seeing things with the eyes of God, with the perspective of God, with faith in God. He calls us to walk by faith, not by sight, not our system of perception, but by his. Look at the world through his eyes. You know, I once was blind, but now I see kind of faith. Now, lean not on your own understanding kind of faith. That's the kind of faith we're supposed to have. What it says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. It's that kind of faith. Christ is living in me. I've died to myself. We talked about that a few weeks ago. I've died to myself. Now it's Christ that lives in me. That's where the power is. We don't need a lot of faith in ourselves, in our abilities. And based on this verse, we just need a little bit of faith in his abilities. And we will see the world change. But we need faith. That was the problem with the disciples. They lacked faith. I'm thinking, could that be our problem? Are we lacking in faith? Have we taken our eyes off of Jesus Christ and what he can do? And our eyes are on ourselves. Our eyes are on the wrong things. Our eyes are on our abilities. And then the passage goes on, Matthew 17:21. And Jesus says, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This kind does not go out. What kind? Kind of what goes out? It's talking about demons. The boy had a demon in him. Jesus rebuked that demon, cast that demon out. The boy was healed. And Jesus says, this kind of demon doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, let me see if you guys are on the same page with me on something here. I'm scared. I don't know. When I first started in ministry, I didn't know what to think about demon possession. I mean, it just seemed like something that happened 2,000 years ago, but that was kind of hokey pokey and didn't really want to talk about it too much because people might look at you weird. And I still think unbelievers might look at you weird. And I'm wondering about you all. It seems like in 30 years of ministry, and we see the things that are going on in this world, I can't see it any other way except this stuff is demonic. This evil stuff that's going on in this world is demonic. So I happen to be a believer. When the Bible talks about demon possession, and I look at our world today, I'm thinking there's a whole lot of people who are fighting a whole lot of demons. Literal demons. I'm not talking about something symbolic. I'm thinking there are demons in people. And Jesus says they're only going to come out with prayer and fasting. And we see the evil around us. Do we see the answer? What Jesus said, you need to be praying and you need to be fasting. And I want to ask you, how are you doing with that? Are you praying? Are you disciplined in your prayer life? The Bible says, Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. How do we remain in Christ? We remain in Christ through our prayer life. We stay connected. And the Bible says we need to be praying without ceasing. We pray in the morning. We pray in the night. We pray while we're driving the car. We pray. We're in communion with Christ. We have to be in communion with Christ if we want to be helpful in the problems this world is facing, which is why Christ put us on this world. He put us here to be a light. He put us here to help. He put us here to bring glory to his name. We need to have faith, and we need to be prayed up. We need to continually be praying. I talked about this power failure in the Northeast. It had a cascading effect. One power station gave out. It put more drain on the others, causing each one of them to eventually give out. One by one, they gave out kind of like dominoes. They just went down like dominoes. Now, I want you to apply that to your spiritual life. If your spiritual life gives out in one area, how's that going to affect the other areas? If your prayer life is non-existent or weak, if your prayer life fails, then I would tell you your faith is going to fail. And if your faith fails, then knowing the will of God is going to fail. And then the ability to stand up to temptation is going to fail. And one failure leads to another failure, which leads to another failure, which leads to another failure, and it won't be long until you have a complete spiritual blackout. That's how important prayer is. Let me read a story here. I love this story. An organist, this is a Sunday morning worship service. The organist sat down at the organ, this is one of the electric organs here, and getting ready to play, and put the fingers on the keys and did this, and nothing happened. You can do this so hard, and still nothing's going to happen. And everybody knew something was wrong. Nobody knew what it was. And the preacher quickly got up and thought, well, I'll pray. Because that's what you do when things start going wrong. You pray. And maybe the longer I pray, maybe something like, well, the janitor knew what was going on. The janitor knew he unplugged that organ when he was vacuuming in the sanctuary and forgot to plug it back in. So while the preacher was praying, the janitor went up and plugged the organ back in and left a note for the organist. And it was a note said, this note said, after the prayer, there will be power. As it should be. After the prayer, there will be power. But we got to be praying. The other thing Jesus emphasized was we got to be fasting. Now, let me just say a few words about fasting. I don't like fasting. Okay, that's my word. I don't like going without food, ever. How do I say it? I fast 100 times a day. Can I say that? I fast between every snack, okay? But fasting, this is hard for me, but I feel like I got to talk about what if you study the Bible, if you're a studier of the Bible, you would notice this with ease. Every hero in the Bible that we think about, David, Daniel, Moses, every one of them that you can think about, almost every time you can find a reference to the fact that they prayed and they fasted. Now, you look at our world today, and where are these biblical heroes today who are praying and fasting? Are we, you know, I think about me, and it's disappointing. And I would just ask you about you. You know, how are you doing with prayer and fasting? And I want to emphasize, fasting takes discipline. I fear that the church today, God's people today, are not very disciplined in their walk with Christ. We go to church, you know, we do nice things, but are we disciplined where we need to be disciplined, especially when it comes to praying and fasting? It takes discipline to go without a meal. It takes discipline to turn off the TV. It takes discipline to open up your Bible and spend time with God. It takes discipline to turn off the social media, to turn off the internet, to turn off the video games. It takes discipline. And I would go this far, that all the social evils that we are experiencing in our world today, can you just think what effect it would have if the church today, if God's people today, not just this church, but churches throughout the United States, if all of God's people became more disciplined with our bodies, with our time, with our sleep, with our studies, with our finances, with our conversations, with our words, with our conduct. Have I hit anything yet that you need to be disciplined at? Anything yet? Are you doing good? Can I challenge you to become disciplined in one of these areas, if not all these areas? You who call yourself a Christian, right? We're all Christians. We make Jesus Christ as our Lord. Are we disciplined with our words? Are we disciplined with our actions? Are we disciplined with our thoughts? Are we disciplined in our prayer life? Some of these demons can only come out if God's people become disciplined and start praying and live by faith. Let me read this here. I think this is a great story here. David Yonggi Chow, pastor of the world's largest church in Seoul, which is in South Korea, it's 700,000 members, says that he and his staff, they rarely counsel people. If someone comes to them with a great problem or urgent need, their standard answer is this: go to the prayer mountain and fast and pray for 3 days. The church actually bought a mountain and set up thousands of prayer booths, and they encouraged their church to go to that mountain. And here he says, if you're having difficulty somewhere, you got an issue, go to that mountain and fast and pray for 3 days. And if they return and they still have this problem, then they tell them, go back to the mountain and pray for a week. Pray and fast for a week. And then they come back and they say, okay, go back and pray and fast for 10 days. And then 40 days. Now, I'm thinking, here's the reason they don't do much counseling. Most of these people probably leave. All right, they go someplace else. They go to the church down the road. This church has 700,000 people. And they say that mountain is covered with people praying 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. These people are serious about praying and fasting. Now, I just want to ask us as a church. I don't want to just talk. I want to challenge. I want to challenge us. This week, will you take time and pray and take time and fast and take time to do that which Christ is calling us to do? If you see a demonic world out there, you see issues in this world, will you do your part? And this is what Christ is calling us to do. I don't know where I'm at with my notes now. I'm really lost. We talked about what Jesus came to do. We talked about what the disciples were sent out to do. But us specifically, us, the church. I mean, I'm not sure that what God called us to do is the same thing he called the disciples to do back then. But I very much know the Great Commission applies to us. which is Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded them. My question today, to the church today, to you and I today, how are we doing? Pass or fail? How are we doing? And I would tell you, the church has been very successful before. 2,000 years of history, and we've had our ups and downs, but in 2,000 years, the church has made a huge impact on this world in a lot of ways, for the better. Western civilization, I think I shared this a few weeks ago, Western civilization is what it is because of the church. The church went out on the frontier, it went out to islands of cannibals, it went out all these places and taught people the ways of God, the commandments of God, and God was glorified through that. I would tell you, in the past, the church has been successful. Well, what about now? What about now? Because it seems like the church has lost its power. It seems like the church is experiencing an epic power failure. In 1985, 72% of Americans considered themselves Christians. 1991, 64% of Americans considered themselves Christians. Today, less than half of all Americans consider Christianity relevant. Less than half believe Christianity is relevant. And I would tell you, it seems to me, they think, a lot of people in this world think the church is the problem, not the answer. Are we passing? Are we failing? And then the question I would have, why? Why, if we're not doing so good on this, if we're not doing what Christ has said, has called us to do, why not? And could it be because people come to church wanting to experience Jesus and all they experience is us? They're looking for God and they find us. And that could be quite the indictment against the church today. They find God's people who are focused on themselves. You know, look at our church. Look at our programs. Look at our ministries. Look at our worship team. Look at our youth program. Look at us. It's not where the focus is supposed to be. We've taken our eyes off of where the focus is supposed to be. We're messed up. We mess up when we invite people to our church, but we don't invite people to our Lord. He's the answer for all the issues that are affecting people's lives today. All the people who are hurting, all the people who are suffering, all the people who are arguing and fighting. Jesus is the answer. Jesus promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. But we must come off the mountain and be about the Father's business. We must be led by his Spirit. We must be walking in his strength. There are hurting people in this world. And we see it. We see people hurting all around us. And we, the church, exist to help, but not by pointing to us, but by pointing to Jesus. I would tell you, the answer, you know, when we ask, why are we failing? Why is the church failing? The answer has been the text the whole time. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? What did he say next? Bring the boy to me. There's the answer. You're hurting. If you're hurting, you're suffering, you need to go to Jesus. You got a friend that's hurting and suffering, take them to Jesus. A family member who's hurting or suffering, bring them to Jesus. The answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus.